Okay, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to pick it up at verse 12. So as you're turning there, we'll pray one more time that God anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we are a sinful, a fallen people, but we are redeemed. We're saved by your grace through faith in Jesus. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we still battle the sin principle within us. And so, Lord, we're fallible people, but you call fallible people to proclaim your infallible, your perfect word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit and that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that you give each and every one of us the courage to test what we hear from this pulpit and what we hear and what we see throughout the week, throughout our lives. That you just give us the courage to test it with your word. For your word, your written word, the 66 books of the Bible, that is our final authority. For you are God who has spoken. And so your word, we test all things by your word. And if it fails that test, we reject it. If it passes that test, we embrace it as your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to apply the truths that we learn and so that we could be pleasing in your sight through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through our own strength. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now remember, throughout the book of Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's dealing with issues of sinfulness in the Corinthian church. He dealt with issues of corporate worship, how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, how to properly practice the spiritual gifts in public. And now he's discussing the issue of the resurrection. And if you look at our first verse today, we're picking it up at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the whole reason why he wrote this chapter. And it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he's saying this was preached to you and you guys embraced it. You guys claim that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's talking about there, the second case, the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the future resurrection of all God's children, of all believers. And so he's telling them, you guys believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead. How can you reject that believers will bodily rise from the dead? Now see, what was going on here, we saw early in this letter that the Corinthians they're from Greece. So they're very much influenced by Greek philosophy. And kind of in ancient times, people were more likely to be Platonic, followers of Plato, than they were to be Aristotelian, followers of Aristotle. But with Plato, there was a big emphasis on the physical realm being less than fully real. So the whole goal was for the soul to escape the confines of the physical body. So the idea of a future bodily resurrection, the Jews found that to be foolish. It's like when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. The people were tracking him like, wow, this guy sounds like he's pretty smart. He's teaching us new teachings. Once he brought up the bodily resurrection of Jesus, most of them said, oh, this guy's a clown. This guy's a fool. Okay? And that's what was going on with the Corinthians. So first thing that Paul did in verses 1 to 11, he reminded them that the earliest preaching of the gospel, and the gospel he originally preached to them a few years earlier, the earliest preaching of the gospel was that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, bodily rose from the dead on the third day in accordance, was buried, bodily rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to numerous people on many different occasions. Okay? And so he reminded them, look, this is the gospel that you guys claim that you believed. Okay? So he's saying, I'm assuming that you guys we're not lying, and you really do believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, okay? And so now in verses 12 to 19, Paul's going to talk about the importance of Christ's bodily resurrection. Because Jesus bodily rose from the dead, what does that mean for us? And so he's going to say that you guys are being inconsistent to believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, but then to turn around and deny that we, true believers, are going to be bodily raised from the dead on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns, and that we'll live forever in our resurrection glorified bodies. And so look at verse 12 again. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, so he's arguing, you guys already believe that Jesus rose from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So some Corinthians out there were denying a future bodily resurrection of believers. And Paul's going to show them you're not being consistent here. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And so Paul makes it clear that if believers will not rise, if there's not going to be a resurrection of believers on the last days, if believers will not rise, then Jesus didn't rise. Paul sees this as a package deal, okay? That Christ bodily rose from the dead, and that those who worship him will bodily rise from the dead to immortality, okay? If you remove one, the other is gone, okay? It's a package deal. Now, there was a big emphasis in the Jewish faith, a very big emphasis on the future resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 mentions it. Job even said, even after I die in my flesh, I will see God. So there was a big emphasis in the Old Testament, in Jewish religious thought, that there was going to be a future bodily resurrection of all the true sons and daughters of God. Okay? However, the predictions of Jesus' bodily resurrection, an individual rather than a general resurrection of all God's children, a specific individual resurrection of just the Messiah, those were more like little hints in the scriptures that were probably pretty hard to understand until Jesus actually fulfilled them. And so for the Apostle Paul, when he was Rabbi Saul, he had no problem. He liked the Pharisees. You know, he was a Pharisee. Both schools of the rabbis, the Pharisees, Jewish teachers of the law, the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, they believed in a future bodily resurrection of believers. Now, the Sadducees, the Jewish priests, denied it. But Paul, as a rabbi, when he was Rabbi Saul, he believed in that future general resurrection. What he didn't understand was that Messiah as the ultimate Holy One, as the ultimate Israelite, that Messiah would first be raised from the dead as the first fruits, the down payment guaranteeing the resurrection of all others. That took him a while for him to embrace that. And but what he's saying, though, it is a package deal. If you don't believe believers are going to be bodily raised when Jesus returns, then that's really tantamount to saying that Jesus didn't bodily rise. Because the reason why he bodily rose from the dead was to be the first fruits, the down payment guaranteeing that we would be raised. So if the church will not rise, then Jesus didn't rise. So he's telling us, if you guys want to be consistent, you ought to give up on Jesus' bodily resurrection if you're not going to embrace the future resurrection of believers. Now, of course, Paul in verse 20 is going to say, but now Christ is risen. So he's going to say that Jesus' bodily resurrection should be embraced and should not be open to debate. Jesus did bodily rise from the dead, and if he bodily rose from the dead, we, the believers, are going to bodily rise from the dead as well. So Paul makes it clear that if believers will not rise, then Jesus didn't rise. This is a package deal. Christ's resurrection and the future resurrection of all believers, it's all tied up into one package. Verses 14 and 17, he's going to say that if Jesus didn't rise, then we're wasting our time. Look at verses 14 through 17. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or worthless. You are still in your sins. And so, Paul makes it real clear. If Jesus didn't rise, Christianity is false. We don't have any hope. We're false witnesses. We are false preachers. We're preaching a false gospel if Jesus did not rise. So remember that Paul, as he showed in the first 11 verses, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is essential. It is necessary to the gospel. If God the Father did not raise God the Son from the dead, then we have no way, no indication from God the Father that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Man's greatest enemy, death, is not defeated. And someday you're going to be on your deathbed, and maybe they'll give you enough medication so you won't be in too much pain. I'm hoping that for all of us. Believe me, I've been at the bedside of dying people. It's just part of the ministry. And some are in horrible pain, and some of them aren't. Some of them just like going to sleep. And but even if you're not going through a lot of pain, you're going to realize, wait a minute, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave this world. Are the atheists right? Am I going to cease to exist? Or am I going to go to be with the Lord? It's what Christianity teaches. Is that true? And is there going to be a future for my body? Or is it just going to rot in the grave and that's it? Without Jesus conquering death through his bodily resurrection, we have no hope. And so if Jesus didn't rise, Christianity is false. We have no hope. We are false preachers. Our preaching is worthless, is futile. You guys are everybody, if Jesus did not bodily raise from the dead, you're all wasting your time right now. I'm wasting my breath, and you're wasting your time. Okay? Our preaching is futile, is worthless. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. We're not saved. You know, the thing about faith, okay, there's a lot of false preachers on television that want us to have faith in our own faith. And they act like faith is the thing that makes us real powerful and all. Let me tell you, many of the Pharisees had way more faith than I have. And many of them are going to burn in hell forever. Because they put faith in their own righteousness to please God. I put my faith, I realized through the power of the Holy Spirit, I realized, no, I can't save myself, so I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, faith is only as powerful as the object to which it is directed. Faith is only as powerful as the object to which it is directed. I can remember when I was in law enforcement, there was this big drunk guy, and we were doing a field sobriety test, me and Officer Sanders. And Officer Sanders wasn't a really tough guy, but he was a good cop. He went by the book. He knew his stuff. And as we're doing the field sobriety test, the guy starts clenching his fist, breathing heavy, getting all red in the face. And this was like a 6'4", 230-pound guy. I thought he was an old man back then because he was about 40. And I was like in my late 20s. So, but even back then, he was an old guy who could still fight. He was a big guy. And so we realized, hey, the field sobriety test is over. Now safety's the most important thing. Let's just cuff this guy and throw him. He's going through mood swings, crying, anger, angry. When he was getting angry, he was like, man, this dude's going to take us out. So anyway, so I got him off balance against the vehicle, and I got one hand behind him, and I put the cuff on, and then somehow, being off balance, he still managed to kind of break away, get his balance, and so we got one cuff on the guy. Now, if we're going to just let him swing with a little chain in the other cuff, he might as well have a chain with a razor blade on it, you know? And I knew this guy was too big for me to whoop. So all I could think of was, you know what? So it was my job. I was on the side of the hand that was not yet cuffed. I think Officer Sanders was cuffing him. So what I knew was, look, I don't have to beat up this guy. I just got to overpower his left arm. That's all. Okay? But what I had to do, I had to place my faith in Officer Sanders that he was going to hold on with everything he had to that other arm, because that's the arm that had the cuff on it that could swing and could be used as a weapon. And so I didn't even glance over there. I knew Officer Sanders, I have faith in him as a good officer. And so I just fought with this guy's arm and just eventually cranked it up, and then he put the other cuff on, and then we threw him in the back of the vehicle, and the rest is history. But now, Officer Sanders did a good job, so my faith was well placed. What if I had faith in Officer Sanders? I thought, he's a really good cop because he's told some really good stories, and I believe him. And what if all the stories weren't true? And what if he was a coward? And he's thinking, man, this guy's mad. He's got one cuff on. I'm just going to let go and run out of the way. Fernandez can deal with this. Okay? And by the way, this guy was also a former Marine. And that's Marines. We just do our job, and we have faith that the guy next to us, he's going to do his job. I don't have to do his job. I just got to do my job. He's going to do. I have faith he's going to do his job. But there's some people out there trusting in the teachings of Buddha. There's a whole bunch of people out there that are trusting in the teachings of Muhammad. Okay? Let me tell you, when you trust in the Lord Jesus, it is not our faith that accomplishes something for us. We put our faith in Jesus, and Jesus is the one who saves us. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is futile. You can trust in Jesus all you want, but if his corpse rotted in the grave, he can be of no help to you. Okay? But when we're on our deathbeds, and we realize we're going to pass from this life, our faith is not futile. Because the King is risen. Okay? And by the way, none of the world's religions make bold claims like this about their founders. Every one of the world's religions would either acknowledge that their founder died and his corpse rotted, or they would make up phony baloney stories. But you don't have a full-blown resurrection to immortality except in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Jesus didn't rise, we're false witnesses, we have no hope, our preaching is worthless, our faith is worthless, and we are still dead in our sins. If God the Father didn't raise Jesus from the dead, that'd be like God the Father saying, there's something about your sacrifice that's not acceptable to me. You know, if Jesus had sinned, it would not be accepted. He has to be a lamb without blemish. And so if Jesus could not conquer the grave, he cannot conquer the grave for us. So then Paul says this in verses 18. So basically, when the church ceases to preach the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the church ceases to be the church. Okay? And that's, by the way, the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ, those are usually the first two things that liberal false preachers give up on. Okay? And then eventually they redefine the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, in such a way that we're all God. Well, no, we're not. And verses 18 and 19, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, believe that's, those are believers who died, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Okay? And so if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then deceased Christians are not saved. They perish too. And we Christians should be pitied by others because we are fools. We go around proclaiming a risen Savior who didn't really rise from the dead. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is false. Okay? I'm telling you, there are a lot of churches on Easter. They get all excited, and their pastors will get up behind the pulpit. This might even, for all I know, it's infected the mainline denominations. So keep in mind, there's always a remnant, even in the mainline denominations. There's like Missouri Synod among the Lutherans, the Wisconsin Synod. They will not give up on the essentials of the faith. But there are many Lutheran churches. There are many Presbyterian, Methodist churches, Anglican churches, that on Sunday, when they celebrate Easter, they get up and talk about how Jesus kind of symbolically rose in the hearts of the apostles. And so it's kind of like his teachings are still alive. No, you could say that about people like Buddha. There's still a lot of people who believe his teachings. His teachings are still alive. You could say that about just about anybody. But if Jesus of Nazareth did not bodily rise from the dead, then Christianity is a joke. And human existence is one big cruel joke. It's nothing but a bunch of humans who come into existence and then they die, and their corpses rot, and that's the end. Okay? But if there's hope for mankind, Christianity has to be true. And if Christianity is true, Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. Now, verses 20 through 34, Paul talks about the fact that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen. So he's talking like hypothetical. You know, if Christ didn't rise, you know, if we're not going to rise, then Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, then we're dead in our sins and our faith is worthless. But then he says, okay, now let's get out of the hypothetical realm and let's get in, back into reality. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? Now, I want us to look at a few passages here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And he's talking about, look, you guys got a sinner, a horrible sinner in your church. The guy's living in sexual sin with his stepmother. You got to kick him out of the church. This is not honoring to the Lord. He won't repent, okay? And so then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. The leaven, you know, the yeast that makes the bread rise. That was symbolic of impurities, and the Jews had to take it out of their households on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What in the world is he saying? He's talking about the Jewish feast. And he's saying, look, when Jesus was crucified, according to the Apostle John in his Gospel, Jesus was crucified, he was slaughtered on the Feast of Passover. Okay? And so he's saying, look, Jesus, the Passover lamb, that's just symbolic. The Passover feast, that's just symbolic. Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the real Passover. through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be passed over for judgment. And since Jesus, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed, now it's time to enter the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The very next day, you remove the leaven from all the households. So he's saying, you got to get this sinful brother. Assuming he's a brother, you got to kick him out of the church until he repents. Then you can take him back. 2 Corinthians, they take him back because he repented. Okay? But if you're living in willful, habitual sin, you are misrepresenting Jesus. And that will spread like leaven throughout your church, like cancer will spread throughout your church. So Paul says, look, Jesus was crucified on the Passover feast. Okay? So our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We're passed over for our sins because we trust in him for salvation. Now Jesus is in the process of removing leaven from our lives, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then Jesus rose from the dead on what feast? The Feast of First Fruits. What is first fruits? The first produce of your crops, you would dedicate that to the Lord. You donate it to the religious leaders for the furtherance of the preaching of the Jewish faith. And that was a guarantee that all that your land produces really belongs to God. It's like even when we tithe. Many Christians tithe. They will give 10% of their income to their local church or to the Lord's service. And what they're saying is, they're not saying, I'm going to keep 90%. What they're saying is, all 100% belongs to you. But I'm going to give you the first fruits, guaranteeing that the way I use the rest of my funds will be in accordance with your will, to take care of my family, to help others in need, and things of that sort. And so the Feast of First Fruits, it's a down payment guaranteeing that everything that you have belongs to the Lord. See, that God doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. Okay? And in that same regard, Jesus doesn't want to raise part of the church. He wants to raise all the church. And so Jesus, his bodily resurrection, you know, crucified on Passover, in the tomb, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, our sins are removed. And now the Feast of First Fruits, he rises from the dead. He is the down payment guaranteeing the resurrection of all true believers on the last day. Okay? So Jesus' bodily resurrection is the first fruits or the guarantee of the future resurrection of all true believers. Jesus died on the Passover and he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. By the way, then the next feast that Jesus fulfilled was the Feast of Pentecost. He baptized the church with the Holy Spirit. Then after that, you enter into the summer gap. So Jesus fulfilled the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits by rising from the dead, and then Pentecost. Now we're in the summer gap. The next feast to be fulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets. What does that mean? I don't know. All I know is every time I get a new calendar, I look at September, from mid-September to mid-October, I find out when is the Feast of Trumpets. And I read the newspaper real close. By the way, it always seems like when we try to get a peace treaty between the Jews and the Palestinians, it's almost always in September or October. And that's what's coming down even this September and October. So we need to read the newspaper real closely there. Because when that summer gap ends, literally, all hell will break loose on the planet Earth. And you got the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpets of the Book of Revelation. So whatever the case, we need to be aware that you know, our God is a God, and he's still the God of the Bible, the God of biblical Christianity is still Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he is going to fulfill those feasts, okay? And one of those feasts that's going to be fully fulfilled, and Jesus is our first fruits, but that's the guarantee guaranteeing our future bodily resurrection. So now, look at verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For since by one man that's Adam, came death. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ, that second man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now don't misread that passage there. Now it says that in Adam all die, but in Christ all will rise and live forever. So there's some people out there that will say, well, wait a minute. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Well, in Adam, the all was every human being. So in Christ, it must be every human being. No, that would contradict the scriptures that teach that, in fact, most people take the wide path that leads to destruction. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. What this is saying is, give me a show of hands. How many people are in Adam's family? You could trace your lineage back to Adam. Yeah. Now, all you're saying is, I'm a human being. Okay? Adam was the first human, and all humans are descended from him. Okay? Well, in Adam, all die. Okay? Now, the next question I have is, how many people here are in Christ's family? See, if you trust in Jesus, just as in Adam, all die, in Christ, all live. The problem is, not all human beings are in Christ. Paul is very, very clear when he teaches about being in Christ. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ, all true believers. And so, as in Adam, all die, in Christ, all will rise and live forever. This is why the phrase born again is used in the scriptures. And like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, John chapter 3, verse 3. Because we're born the first time into Adam's family, we need to be born again, spiritually born into Jesus' family. Okay? It's a true saying that if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Okay? And it's kind of a general statement because some people won't die. You had Elijah and Enoch, the saints on the last day. But in general, if you're born only once, you're born into Adam's family, but you're not born again into Jesus' family, you will not only physically die, but you will spiritually die forever and ever and ever. Okay? But if you're born twice, born into Adam's family, then born again into Jesus' family, you'll only die once, physical death. And you'll never ever spiritually die. You'll receive eternal life and immortality at the resurrection. And so in Adam, all die. In Christ, all will rise and live forever. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, you know, what's holding you up? What's your problem there? Because this thing called death, it's real. You know, all this political correctness, oh, we're so happy, and these people are no longer, this practice is no longer sinful, and we're now okay with that, and this and that, and blah, blah, blah. And we're all happy, and we all get along. And then you say, well, I disagree with you, and I want to speak on a college campus. Okay, so now we're going to make homemade bombs and throw them. I mean, it's just a crazy, crazy world. But the fact of the matter is, look, in the midst of this madness, there is a thing called death. And if death, man's greatest enemy, has not been conquered, then there is no hope for mankind. But we Christians have hope because Jesus is risen. He has conquered the grave. So if you're not in Christ, you need to get in Christ real soon. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Now, Paul talks about the order of coming events. The Apostle John, we're going to see, sheds even more light on this. In verses 23 to 28. So look at verses 23 to 28. But each one... Okay, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, so Messiah was raised first, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So when Jesus returns, then the church, those who are in Christ will be raised. Then comes the end, when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be defeated, that will be destroyed, is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Okay, so in other words, Jesus is going to be sovereign, putting all things under his feet. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, subject to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. He'll submit himself to the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so that God will be glorified the way he should be glorified throughout all of creation, and everything will be subjected to him. So the order of the coming events, first Jesus rose as the first fruits, then all believers will rise when Jesus returns. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Okay, a lot of stuff going on here that Paul just mentions in passing. But look at Revelation 11:15. Book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. Now, this is the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the day is going to come at the last trumpet when the Lord Jesus is going to reign over the earth. And that's when the kingdom of God comes to earth. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of King David. Psalm 110. In verse 1, King David said this, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai. That's why Lord is all capital letters there. The first one, that's Yahweh. And then Lord, only the L is capital. Second Lord, that's Adonai. The two different titles of God there. Yahweh said to my Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When did God the Father tell God the Son to sit at his right hand? After he had raised him from the dead, and had him appear over a period of 40 days, then he ascended to heaven. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, how long till I make your enemies your footstool? Okay? And so all this is going on here, that in Christ all will rise. Jesus first rose as the first fruits, then all believers will rise, then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is actually something that looks even beyond the second coming. And so first Jesus must reign and defeat all of God's enemies. Take a look at Revelation chapter 20. We spent a little bit of time in Revelation 20 and 21 to see how this is spelled out. In the scriptures, there'll often be a prophecy that will talk about, like for instance, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Okay? Then it talks about verse 7, he's going to rule over the whole earth. Well, the birth of Christ happened, and Jesus is yet to return to reign over the whole earth. So there's at least 2,000-year gap there, but it's all viewed as one apocalyptic event, kind of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, but then he's going to reign. You see that in Zechariah 9:9 and verse 10, Messiah rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, that was fulfilled in 30 to 33 AD. He receives the king's welcome, but then it says he's going to rule over the whole world. Well, that's yet to come. And what John does, John breaks it all down for us. What does the end mean? When Jesus raises us on the last day, what does that entail? What goes about? What does it mean for the enemies of God to be subdued under Jesus' feet? Okay? And so look at Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read this whole chapter. It says, then I saw an angel come. This is right after Jesus returns in Revelation 19, 11 to the end of chapter 19. Jesus returns riding a white stallion amidst the clouds with power and glory with all his angels. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So when Jesus returns, Satan is not going to be cast into the lake of fire. Not at that point. 1,000 years later he will be, but he'll be chained up in the bottomless pit. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so what you find is, those who during the tribulation did not accept the mark of the beast on the right hand of their forehead, they did not worship the Antichrist, okay, this demon-possessed ruler in the last days, and then they're put to death, they're beheaded, they're going to come back and reign with Jesus. Now, the good thing is, you might say, well, what if I'm not in that little group of people? Good thing is, the scriptures teach throughout that if we live with him, we'll also reign with him. Okay, and even in the book of Revelation, it talks about one of the promises that we'll be reigning with Christ. So this is all true believers are going to reign with Christ, but right here the focus is on the tribulation martyrs. Okay, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, that's the unsaved dead, did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection here is the resurrection to life and immortality. Okay? The second resurrection is the resurrection of those who are lost. Okay? So verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death, that's the eternal flames of hell, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we'll see that even at the second coming of Christ, not all the enemies of God will have been completely subdued yet, because Satan gets released in verses 7 through 10. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So they made war. They went to Jerusalem to make war on Jesus and the saints. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, that's the eternal flames of hell, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So the abyss was a temporary place of imprisonment for Satan. The lake of fire, he'll be there forever and ever. Now after the 1,000 years, what happens? So Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, an age of peace and righteousness, where Jesus shepherds the nations with an iron rod. He brings the kingdom of God to earth. Then verses 11 to 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. It's also called the Lamb's Book of Life in the book of Revelation as well. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades. Hades is a temporary place of torment. If a non-believer dies right now, they go to Hades, a temporary place of imprisonment and torment. But that doesn't last forever. After Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, they get released and they get resurrected. They get a resurrection body suited for eternal death. Whereas we get resurrection bodies 1,000 years earlier, suited for eternal life and immortality. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone does not, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you're in Christ, if you're trusting Jesus alone for salvation, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? Does that symbolize, does God keep literal books? I don't think, he doesn't need to. I mean, if he wants to, that's up to him. Okay? But the key is, if you are in Christ, whether literally or symbolically, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will be raised when Jesus returns to immortality, and you will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then you will go to, you know, be with him in the New Jerusalem, which we'll see in Revelation 21, forever and ever. If your name's not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be judged by your works. Okay? So, you know, on the judgment day, it's all about Jesus. When a believer gets judged, it's going to be by the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So if you're a believer, you're standing there, your own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord, Isaiah 64:6. God looks at you and thinks, boy, this guy doesn't deserve to come to heaven. He's not perfect. But then Jesus will say, yes, Father, but he trusted in me for salvation. And God the Father says, okay, well then, Jesus, your righteousness, your perfect righteousness is placed in his account. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Okay? And then we will be judged, though, based on rewards, amount of rewards in the hereafter, based on, believe me, the work you do for the Lord is not in vain. You know? You might invest, that might help you for 70 years on earth, but if you invest in God's kingdom by serving God, that's an eternal investment. But if you're a believer and you're trusting in Jesus, you will be saved by the righteousness of Jesus will be credited to your account. He suffered for your sins, so God can, you know, for God to be totally just, he must judge and punish all sin. None of us are perfect. And since all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, even the smallest sin makes us deserving of eternal conscious torment in hell, the ultimate in punishment. But Jesus, the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, he has been punished in our place. We trusted in him for salvation. We receive his righteousness. He took our sins on the cross. His righteousness is imputed to us. We're allowed into God's kingdom. If you're a non-believer, you can say, okay, God, let me into heaven. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. You know, you could always lower that bar. If you're a pretty nice guy, you could just compare yourself, well, my neighbor's a jerk. I'm better than him. I deserve to go to heaven. If you're not a really good guy, you could always compare yourself to Hitler and Stalin. Takes a lot of hard work to be that evil, and you're probably too lazy to be that evil. But you could always just lower the bar, okay? The thing is, God doesn't lower the bar. God doesn't lower the standard. God's justice, he demands totally perfect righteousness, and that is only found in the Lord Jesus. So when the non-believer stands there on the the day of judgment and said, hey, I'm going to stand here in my own righteousness. When God's going to say, well, your righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. I'm going to compare you. I don't care if your name's Mahatma Gandhi, to be totally honest with you. Mahatma Gandhi said, I could never accept that Jesus was God. He said it in his autobiography. If he's God, then I'm God. But if I'm not God, then he's not God. Well, good luck, Gandhi. You're going to stand next to Jesus on the judgment day in your own righteousness, and that's going to be measured against the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Let me tell you, don't show up for the judgment day without Jesus. Don't show up on a judgment day without the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And so, here we see that God putting everything, subjecting everything under Jesus' feet. That, you know, God the Father said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, ascend to heaven, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, a part of that process, it's going to be the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and at the end, he puts down the final rebellion of Lucifer. And then, in the end, when God is all in all, verse 20, chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death. Death has been defeated. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Therefore, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Why did I read a chapter and a half of the book of Revelation? Because that's all summed up when Paul says that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay? And so basically, when the end comes and God puts all things under Jesus' feet, that is what Paul's talking about. All that the Apostle John spelled out with the kingdom of God, Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. Israel will be the greatest nation on earth with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, reigning over the world. By the way, Israel's not going to be the size of New Jersey in the millennial kingdom. It's the size of New Jersey now. It's been the size of New Jersey most of its history, although under King Solomon, it got almost as big as it will be under King Jesus. But it's from the Nile River in Egypt all the way through Arabia and Israel and on up to the Euphrates River. That's a big, big chunk of land. Okay? And Lord Jesus, King Jesus, will reign there. So, we're going to close there, but the key point here is that true believers cannot reject a future bodily resurrection of believers, because true believers are supposed to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which guarantees the future resurrection of all believers. See, if you die right now as a believer, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. You have conscious existence, but your spirit is in a disembodied state. When Jesus returns with you, okay, with your spirit, your body is going to be raised to immortality. Your mortal body will take on immortality, will join your spirit, and then you'll return with Christ. Paul's going to talk about that. We're going to spend a couple more weeks on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the key here for us is that Jesus' bodily resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection. We're not just looking for life after death. Okay? We're looking after what a British scholar, N.T. Wright, calls life after death. So life after death, our spirit continues conscious existence with the Lord, but we're still looking forward to the bodily resurrection. Okay? Let me tell you something. Jesus wants to save you. He wants you to trust in him for salvation. He wants to save you, but he wants to completely save you. Not just your spirit, but your body as well. This is why in Romans 8, Paul says that we can right now, we're spiritually saved, we're spiritually sons, spiritually adopted sons of God and daughters of God, so we can call God Abba. Yet, he still tells us that we still await the adoption of our bodies. And that will occur when Jesus comes back. Because Jesus rose from the dead, death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated. We can face life. We're going to see the apostles were willing to suffer and die because they believed in the resurrection. And so someday, for preaching the gospel, somebody could be taking you down a corridor to your execution to execute you for preaching the gospel, and they're going to destroy your body. But you're going to know that my King, my Savior is risen. He has conquered man's greatest enemy. He has conquered death. I have nothing to fear. You can destroy this body. My King is going to raise it up. On the last day, my King is going to raise it up. Because he rose, we will be raised as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name,